Hey, take out your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We are nearing the end of chapter 2, not quite done with it today. We have one more week next week in this. But you, if you've been with us as we've been walking through this time, you know that 2 weeks ago we started into this new section in 1 Peter that deals with authority and this key word, submit. Ah, it's hard for us to submit. Why? Well, as I outlined 2 weeks ago, part of it we gotta own, because there's this prideful part of us, this independent part of us that doesn't like to be under authority. We like to do what we want to do. We want to take Frank Sinatra's song and make it our own. I did it my way. Right, that's my best Frank Sinatra I could pull out. I was not expecting that. I was something like, oh, yeah. All right, so we've got that side that's in us. And on the other hand, we've all been under leaders who are less than perfect. And if you've been under a leader that has, kind of takes their power and abuses it, or they say one thing out of their mouth, but then their life is different, or they lead with a heavy hand, and you've been hurt by a leader, let's say it's a parent in authority, or it's a teacher, or if it's a pastor, or someone in the government, or a boss at work, then all of a sudden you're wrestling through these issues of like, how do I trust leaders? How do I follow leaders that are not representing what they're supposed to represent as someone who's good, as someone who leads well in my life? How do I follow the people that God has placed over me in my life? And yet that's the call in God's word for us. Not to follow blindly. Not to check your brain at the door as you walk in and just become a robot. Not that you can ever have a voice into matters. But submit to authority. Have a heart that's submissive. And out of that heart, Scripture says that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, it guides what we do. So it's really a matter of where is your heart in regards to authority. And the arena that we're addressing with this passage this week is in our place of employment. Woo! All right? It actually specifically says, as slaves deal with their masters. And we're going to talk about that for a bit this morning, because it's not a subject that comes up very often. I've been here for 10 years. We've never addressed that subject before. So we're going to do that as a part of this morning. But we're going to make our main application this morning about your place of employment, where you work. Submitting to your boss. And some of you in this room are going, woo, sweet, I'm retired, and this doesn't apply to me anymore. I hope that you have a little smile on your face, because it's like, man, you put in the years, you put in the long hours, and you've made it, praise God. We're grateful for you. You have shown us the way. You have worked hard. You've given us what we have in this society. You've paid your taxes. You've done your duty. However, you can't totally check out this morning, because part of this is you might want to think back through your life, your career, and maybe God will highlight a few things that you might need to repent of or think through again and process, or especially you have influence in the next generations. And as you do, maybe God will give you some wording and some insight into the scripture here that you can help shape your next generation behind you and the generation behind that, and help speak into this issue. Some of you are here in this room, you're like, sweet, I'm a business owner and I'm my own boss. Well, then you need to learn how to obey yourself, or guide your employees better, or have the right heart as it comes to leading. Some of you are in management here in the room, and you need to hear that. Others of you, not as many of you, because the youth are away on a retreat, but some of you are in this room that you're too young to really work, and you're going, sweet, I don't have to listen. Guess what? You're going to be under authority the rest of your life. And we got to learn how to deal with this. So put all this in your mind. Let it filter down into your heart. Let God speak to you today. I think there's something here for all of us this morning as we go into this. And you and I know that the work ethic and issues of authority in our country are not going so well. Not like they used to be. This is where the retired folks go, yep. And back in our day, you know, you can have the stories that would come. Anytime I talk to someone who is in management or someone who owns their own business, there's a common thread. It is so hard to find people who will even show up on time these days. You heard that before? This idea of I'm making a commitment and I'm going to stick to it has really begun to disintegrate in our world. And that's probably due to a whole lot of discipline, lack of discipline, or who knows what all is going on in our world. But finding people who will show up on time, finding people who will start their job and not quit a week later. You've seen that? Finding people who will show up at work and do a full day's honest work. Because maybe the bar has been lowered of saying, I'm going to come to work, I'm going to do enough to keep my job and not get fired, but I don't really want to push that hard at work. I don't want to really, you know, excel too much, except when it comes time for my annual review, and then I want to get a pay raise, and then I'll lower the bar again. And that's kind of how it goes in our world. In fact, I knew a young 24-year-old at one point in my life. I was a youth pastor, and this guy started coming to our church, and he wanted to get involved with our youth ministry. This is like 20 years ago now. That's how long ago I was a youth pastor. I would still love to be one, just FYI. They had the most fun, except for on overnighters and retreats, where you come back as a zombie. But I was a youth pastor, had this guy, he started serving in our youth ministry, and I was like, okay, well, let's put you on kind of like a trial basis, which I always did with any new youth leaders, and then we'll reevaluate after a couple of months, but okay, you can start coming here. And he got a job at an independent insurance agent office. So this guy, a Christian guy, owned this business, and he had a number of employees in his office, and so this guy started working there, and before long, he started dating the owner's daughter, who was also an adult, right around his same age, and that family started attending our church at that same time. So now, all of them, kind of this web of relationships, they were attending our church, and a few months went by, and that owner came and talked to me. He said, hey, I need to let you know a few things about this guy. He's dating my daughter, but I've had to move into some things in his life, and you need to be aware of this since he's a youth leader. I put a management software on his computer to monitor what he's doing because I've been suspicious that he's not getting the work done. He's spending most of his workday on the computer, surfing the web, sending messages, private messages to my daughter, and they're not even all appropriate, and he's wasting all the company's time there, and he's online gambling on poker all day long as well. Whether that was the right thing for him to do or not, I don't know, but now I have this information, and I'm like, oh, what do I do? Well, it wasn't long before that tension began to build, and you might wonder, did he fire this young guy? Well, now he's dating his daughter, and he didn't want to make his daughter upset, but now she's getting enamored with him, and they're talking about marriage, and he's like, what do I do? And before he knew it, this guy had proposed to this girl, and they went off and eloped against the dad's will. Now they're married, and now what does he do? And I know that they all kind of washed out of our church around that time with all that was going on in their personal life, and they're still married to this day. But he did not last very long working at that company. Spoiler alert, that is not how to act at work. That is not what the scripture is telling us today to do. It's telling us the very opposite of that. God is calling us to accept authority, honor authority, give our best, do an honest day's work, and continue to do your best even when you don't like your boss. So let's get into 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. It says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Maybe your translation says fear. That's actually the word that is in there in the Greek language. With all fear. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And we're going to stop there for this week. Okay, so this needs a little context. This was written by Peter to Christians in the first century in the Roman Empire. Now, at that time in the Roman Empire, slavery was very, very commonplace. It had been for hundreds of years. In fact, in the world back then, there was not any strong push against slavery. It was just kind of like the most powerful nation wins and they can do whatever they want. In the Roman Empire, they had as many as 10 million slaves at this time. That's more than double what the United States had back in the 1860s here in our nation. 10 million slaves. It was 1 in 10 people. I mentioned this in our first week or two that we had started this series back in January. That was a lot. 1 in 10 people all throughout the Roman Empire. And the way that people became slaves were when Rome would conquer another nation, if there was tension, if they were pushing back and fighting, then a way to really punish that country would be either to kill a lot of people or to then take a lot of people and redistribute them through the empire, putting them for sale so that people could buy them to serve in their homes and businesses and whatever else. It was an economic engine to make the empire stronger. Another way people came into slavery was if they had debt that they owed to people, they could sell themselves or a family member into slavery to get out of debt. Another way people came into slavery was if they were born into it and that's all they ever knew, generational slavery. And there were lots of different types of slaves in the Roman Empire. You had ones who were forced into very hard labor. You had ones who had to fight in the arena. You had ones who worked out in the fields. You had ones who worked in homes. And that was just the way things were done. There were laws protecting slaves, and sometimes that worked well. But then you had certain bosses who disregarded those, and then they weren't enforced properly. So there was good treatment of slaves, and then there was bad treatment of slaves. The word kicking off here in verse 18 in the translation I read says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. Other translations that you have may say, servants, submit yourself to your masters. And why the difference between the two? Well, there's a word here that's kind of a soft word for slaves. There's a stronger word in Greek, doulos, and that is really full-on slaves. And then there's servants, which you would have the idea that they are more free to come and go and free to work or not work. Well, this is more in the middle, the word household slaves. They had a better better position in the sense that they worked inside of a residence, whether managing property for the homeowner, whether cooking, cleaning, or helping raise the children. They at least had a personal relationship with the people they were working with. And so it was a little better status. But don't be fooled that in the Bible, there are several places where it addresses slaves, doulos, the full-on slaves to obey their masters as well. So it's telling them to obey, to respect with fear your masters. Not only the ones who are good and considerate, but the ones who are cruel, unfair, unjust. And in fact, the word there is masters who are scolios. What does that sound like? Scoliosis. Crooked, the spine that scoliosis is, there's a curve in the spine. This is saying if they're crooked in their morality and their ethics, still obey them, unless they're telling you, we could put a little caveat like we did 2 weeks ago, telling you to do something that is directly against God's will, to sin in some way, then you don't have to obey man, you obey God. But even if they are crooked in some way, respect them and fear them. The Bible isn't telling them to overthrow the system, to buck their authority, to run away. It's telling them to submit and obey and do what's right and hang in there even when they mistreat you. All right, time out. I want to address the elephant in the room question. Does the Bible condone slavery? Is it saying that slavery is okay, that it is right, that it is just by telling the slaves to go ahead and follow their master, submit to their master? And this isn't the only place that it says this. There's like two or three others in the New Testament. Ephesians 6 is one of those classic places it says that. There is no call in the New Testament to overthrow slavery. There's no call to these first century Christians to try to overthrow the way that Rome was leading things and their culture like that. But I would also point out, neither does it condone slavery. Let's talk about it for a bit. We know that in our world, slavery has been an issue for thousands of years and still is today. Our country has a big scar on it from slavery. Our nation fought a civil war over that issue. And as I said earlier, we didn't have 10 million slaves, but our country had about 4.5 million in the 1860s, right before the Civil War. It was a terrible part of our nation's history. 4.5 million people would be like taking today the modern state of Kentucky. All of the people who live in Louisville, Lexington, all the cities all across the state of Kentucky, and that was how many slaves. That's a lot. In our country's population, that was 1 in 9, and particularly it was in the South, which would make it more like 1 in 3 or 4. The whole economic system of the South was built on slavery. And even though there was an emancipation, the scars, the prejudice, has still been left around for years and years and years, decades, centuries, still trying to heal today. This is a very hard part of our nation's history. We still feel it today. In our world right now, slavery is still a problem in many ways. Over 20 million people in our world are slaves in forced labor of some kind. If you count kids, the number goes up to 150 million children who are in child labor, really against their will. The worst kind of slavery is in the human trafficking industry, I looked at a number of different sources, and they all say the same thing. It's so hard to count. But at least, and this sounds like a very low number compared to what you would think worldwide, 5 million people are in the sex trafficking industry. This is a deplorable thing in the world. And let me just tell you, from a scriptural perspective, slavery is wrong. As I said, this isn't something we talk about often in the church. It just hasn't come up in our scriptures that we've talked about much. But slavery is unjust, and it flies directly in the face of God's plan for the human race. Anytime one person sets themselves up to control or own or dominate over another person, it is against God's plan for the human race. Most slavery is based on one of four categories: race, sex, age, or ability. All of those are a violation of the created order and the gospel. I want to talk about those two things as what we can stand upon, the two legs that we stand upon, the pillars that demonstrate that slavery is wrong. First is the created order. Genesis 1:27 says this: "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." In the created order, as God, in his mind, in his heart, created the crowning piece of creation, he put his stamp, his image upon men and women as he created them. More so than any of the nature around us, more than any of the animals, it was human beings that carry the very stamp of his image, the dignity, the value that this communicates to every person who exists. They are valuable to God and therefore are valuable to us. There's an intrinsic value. Being made in his image means that we have some similarities to God. We're never going to be at the level of God, but we have similarities in the sense that we can reason. We have a mind. We have a will. We are creative. We can appreciate beauty and art. We have the capacity to have relationship and love in a way that other beings cannot. And God, in doing this, has placed a value upon every human being that exists. So part of being pro-life, as Christians talk about, and I affirm that value, we are pro-life because God is pro-life, has many forms, from protecting the unborn children in a mother's womb, all the way to having dignity in the way that we care for people who are dying and everywhere in between. And speaking into these kinds of human rights is an important piece of that. Speaking against slavery, speaking against prejudice, speaking against bigotry. By the way, that cuts out the legs underneath any argument for slavery. The other pillar that we stand on is not only creation, we stand on the gospel. Jesus Christ came to this earth and he died for all people, not one type of people, not one race, not one background. He died for all. Not all will accept him, but all people can know him and receive him as Savior. And God is doing a beautiful thing. One day in heaven, there is going to be a uniting of all of God's people that he has saved from every race, tribe, tongue, language. And we're going to be worshiping him around the throne as one people of God. In Colossians 3, it says this. Go ahead and advance here. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is the result of the gospel coming to all people, no longer Jew nor Greek. That was a big dividing line. The Jews had the word of God. They had the knowledge of God, and the Greeks didn't. The Gentiles didn't. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that the dividing line of hostility has come down in the gospel and now are brought together. So there's no racial distinction, slave nor free. There's no economic or power distinction, male nor female, even genders. We each have equal access to God, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In the gospel, we are all equally loved, equally redeemed. Now, that does not mean that there aren't structures of authority that we fit into, but in the question of our value and worth, every person is equally loved by the way that we were created and the way that we are saved in Christ Jesus. If we apply that now into some practical workings out in the Bible, there's some examples of this. First of all, we look at God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Among God himself, you have equality, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but they have become subservient to one another. They are the picture of how to be unified as one in equality, but different in roles. The Son submitted himself to the Father. The Spirit was sent by Jesus and glorifies Jesus. And so that's how it should work. As you take that and apply it into the world, there's a letter called Philemon. It's one of those one-chapter wonders that you can find in the Bible. You can go home, you can read it, you could be done in about 3 minutes and have You know, you go, I read the Bible today. That's a great place to start. In fact, I would challenge you to go read that, because the letter is the letter by the Apostle Paul to a man named Philemon, who was a slave owner. And Philemon was a believer. And one of his slaves, Onesimus, ran away and under the ministry of the Apostle Paul became a believer. What do you do now with that? The Apostle Paul writes a letter back to Philemon of now, how do you relate to this man who was a slave, who's in trouble, but now is a believer in Christ? And Paul says, treat him as a brother, not as a slave. You go to the Israelites' history all the way back into the second book of the Bible. They were under slavery for 400 years to the most powerful nation on earth, which was at that time, Egypt. Just making sure you're awake, making sure you're tracking with me. And they, the Egyptians increasingly laid upon them the burden of forced labor to the point where they just couldn't keep up with it anymore. And God heard their cry in the midst of this slavery and then sent a deliverer to get them out. And God strong-armed the Egyptians to let them free, let them go. And God gave the Israelites, whom he had promised, a promised land. And God delivered them. And there's a picture of the exodus out of slavery that's not only a picture for what can happen in our world, but it's a picture of what happens spiritually for us. And so let me make that application. Jesus Christ is our deliverer. He's our Moses who went into this place and has led us out of slavery. As we follow him, as we're redeemed by his blood, we are set free from the control that the enemy has had on us and sin has had on us and death has had on us by Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We are brought out of slavery into freedom in Christ. And spiritually, there is life for every believer in Jesus Christ. Now, while that is free, while we've been emancipated, now we have to continue to grow in our knowledge of Christ, in our relationship with Christ, our authority in Christ, and be set free as we walk in holiness and as we walk in righteousness, as we walk in a way with authority over the enemy. And folks, if you've ever seen someone get free from the bondage that it can be to Satan, it is a beautiful thing to see the victory that is there in Christ. It's a victory that we have in Christ. So God in his heart is opposed to slavery, and his salvation is going to bring the full deliverance from anything that could dominate over his people. So no, the Bible does not condone slavery. And I just wanted to talk about that for a little bit so that we can stand with confidence in this. And I want to encourage you that we then have a voice to be able to speak into this. We have the ability to advocate for people who are being mistreated. In fact, we have the responsibility to do so, as we see here from Scripture. Not just for change's sake, not just for the glorification of man or the freedom of man, but we want to do so we can preach Christ and all that we have in Christ, and so that we can teach people how to treat others in the name of Christ. And there are many Christians who have advocated for that. Let me just name a few over the centuries. I'm going to go back to like William Wilberforce in England. He stands out as one of those. John Wesley, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, even Augustine in the 4th century. May God use us, and may he eradicate any sense in us of superiority of one race over another, one gender over another, that over one person's ability over another, that we are all valuable in God's eyes. That is a creation truth and a gospel truth that we can stand on. Now, how do we apply this passage to us? And I want to take this, because we don't live in the same world as the Roman Empire, but take this now and begin to apply it into our culture where, for the most part, there is not economic slavery anymore. There is work, there are structures that we live under, but slavery is now confined to some of the hidden and dark places of our culture. But I'm assuming, hopefully for your sake, that you live in the ability to be able to take a job, earn a paycheck, You're free to work well. You're free to not work well. You're free to get hired. You're free to get fired. You're free to quit a job. How do we live in that world together? Well, I'm going to take three applications right out of verses 18, 19, and 20. First application is this. Give your best at work. Verse 18 tells us to submit to our masters. We can insert employers with all fear or respect. This is the baseline that God calls us to do. Do you know that Adam and Eve were to work? They didn't want to sit in the garden and eat bonbons all day and just let everything come to them. It was a world of provision that they lived in, but Adam and Eve were even given a commission. Working is not a curse. The way that we work, the conditions under which we work is a result of the fallen world we live in, but it is a God-given thing, a commission to all of us to be productive, to do something with your life. It doesn't have to be at a job. It can be in any sort of place that God gives you, but we are made to be productive, to invest ourselves, the talents, the gifts, the creativity that we have, and apply it to something in life. Adam and Eve were told to cultivate the garden and to subdue the earth and work within the garden in those ways. And so, at very minimum, we are called as believers to fulfill that God-given purpose in whatever avenue he has given you. And if it's in work, then things like Colossians 3:17 apply. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. So whatever you do, whether at work or not at work, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're at work, who's your real boss? Jesus. He's the highest boss. If you take out your boss that you have at work, put that one aside, and you're doing your job, who are you doing it for first and foremost? For Jesus, for the glory of Jesus Christ. That alone makes it so that Christians should be the best employees in any business. We should give our best. We should care about the work that we're doing, even if we don't like it. We should care about our coworkers. We should care about our boss. We should conduct ourselves with integrity. We should be trustworthy in every way. We should give our best at work because we're honoring our highest boss. And now our highest boss has said, one of the ways that you honor me is to honor the person that I have allowed to be in authority over you at work. Now we serve that person. Now we aim to please them. We should accept their authority, give them our willing obedience. That means do not sit on your computer and waste half your day surfing the web, playing games. Don't stretch your break times if your workplace defines how much you get. Don't steal from company property. Don't steal by fudging your time card. Don't talk back to your boss. Don't talk badly about your boss behind their back. I heard some laughs. Does that mean that you do that sometimes? God's word is stepping on our toes here, right? Now, give your best for the time that you are committed to give it. Little boundary, don't become a workaholic. We're to work hard and we are to Sabbath. We are to rest well. Work for 6 days, Sabbath on the seventh. I know it doesn't work out that way perfectly in our calendar, in our world, not with every job. Work hard, give it your best, and then rest well in Christ. That honors him as well. But give your job the best you can give it. Aim to meet the expectations and goals laid out by your employer. Show up on time. Give it your best. That's what verse 18 tells us. But then verses 19 and 20 start to shed a different light. They start to talk about, what if you're in a situation, well, I guess it's still in 18 here, when your boss isn't so good. If you're having a hard time with your boss, if they're harsh and they're difficult, how do I act then? And the scripture would say, give your best at work, even when it's hard. Yeah, bosses can be tough. Bosses can be difficult. And right about now, I'm expecting an amen from Dwayne and Brett. James, I know, would be doing that, but he's at the retreat. He loves to give a hard time to everybody. It's hard in the secular workplace. It's even hard in the church. And since I don't want to tell on any of you guys, I'll tell on myself. I'll tell a story of my first role in ministry. I served at a church part-time when I was fresh out of college. I was still 21, going to be 22 that year. We were just newly married, and we moved to Chicago, and I was going to seminary, and I got this role then God provided for me to serve at this church. And the agreement was that we would work there 15 hours a week with the junior high ministry, and then Lisette would run and oversee the worship ministry. And so here we were. We didn't know what in the world we were doing. We were just kind of fresh out of college, like, hey, here we go. By the end of the first semester, I was not only leading the junior high, I was leading the high school. I was helping her on the worship team. I was working 35 hours a week at the church and doing full-time seminary, and she was also working and running the worship ministry and helping me with the youth ministry. That was not what we agreed to. The church had two full-time pastors and then a bunch of what they called interns. And there were probably three at that time. They had a couple of houses on the property, and so the way that they paid us was giving us free housing. And so that semester, I started working 35 hours a week for free housing. That's it. I was like, this isn't right. I feel taken advantage of here. So I spoke up, I voiced my concerns, and they said, okay, well, what we'll do is we'll give you $500 towards school every month. Okay. I came to find out that before me, they had a full-time pastor who was doing youth and worship and was getting paid full-time with benefits. And then there's me and us, the intern, and we're getting squat. It was like, oh, that didn't feel very good. But I was like, but we're serving the Lord. We're going to do this. And come to find out over time as we went on, there were other interns. They were feeling taken advantage of. This pastor was a hard driver, a hard worker himself. He was, I don't want to say the word workaholic, but it was kind of like that as a pastor. And he put his ethic and demand on everybody who worked there. And man, did it turn toxic. I was there 2.5 years, and all the other staff, including the other full-timer who felt bad for all of us, and he was having conflict with the guy was difficult to work with. I'm not the only one to say that. 2.5 years, all of a sudden, we were all frustrated. I admit I was part of that, talking to the other staff about things, not in a kind way. I admit to also talking to the pastor and being a little too critical and harsh at times. As in my frustration and anger, I said a few things that I wish I hadn't said in that way. We loved the church. We loved the people. I loved the students that we had. But inside, we were dying and withering away every month we were there. It was so hard. And I was in school, and I was aiming to get done, not to get done slower. I didn't want to prolong things. We wanted to start a family. And it was like, well, do we leave here and try to make our last year of school work? I don't know where we're going to live. I don't know what job we're going to do. Or do we stay where we're called? And we battled with that for months and months and months. Eventually decided to stick through it. It was hard. It left us with scars when we left that place. It took a year or two to undo all the damage that we had while we were there. In fact, one of the last things that pastor said to me after things, in the same time that I left, everyone else left. All the other interns, and the other pastor who was on staff full time. That pastor said to me, you know, with all that's happened, maybe this is your sign you shouldn't be in ministry. I was like, oh, thank you. Well, I have a few words for you, but it was hard. Can anybody relate to being in a job that you just feel like is sucking the life out of you? Oh, What do you do when you're at a job like that? For me, like, what I am thankful for is that we prayed, we cried out to God, we were like, Lord, we don't know what to do, help us. And he gave us a love for the people, he gave us a love for the work we were doing, and I'm so grateful for that. But this verse is so hard. Don't just submit and respect your boss when they're good and considerate, but even when they're harsh, even when you don't agree, even when it's unfair. It doesn't mean you can't speak up for yourself. It doesn't mean you're not ever allowed to quit. But even that, you do with a lot of prayer and you do with the right attitude. You know, a lot of times too, another layer of this is that people don't understand. They don't understand what you're going through, and you don't want to just air all your dirty laundry to everybody. But listen, we have to still give our best effort to the job, speak well of our boss, not get sucked into the gossip vortex, not mouth off to our boss, and we take it to the Lord. And here's the third one is the why, the how. How can we do this? Well, it says, give your best at work for the Lord's sake. Verses 19 and 20 get into that reason. It says, for it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But now, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing what's wrong and endure it? I think it's one of the funniest little phrases in this whole thing. Like if you're stupid enough to do what's wrong, then you deserve your beatings that you're going to get. yeah, go ahead, act up. You deserve it. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. If you keep your character intact, if you bear up under unjust treatment, if you hold your tongue from lashing out, if you keep working in a way that honors God, even when it's incredibly hard, guess what's going to happen? It's going to be commendable. Others are going to see it and they're going to go, how are you doing that? Like, I respect you. Like, the way that you're living, or maybe they'll say, well, you need to, like, rise up and riot against this and join us in our, you know. But they're going to see your character. They're going to see that you're doing this for the Lord, and something will be said of a message to all of them. Your life is preaching a message, whether with words or with your life. But that's not what this passage says. The emphasis in this passage, in verse 20, says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Ah, what is that all about? It's not like we get more credit. It's not like God puts a gold star on us. Did you ever get those in elementary school? Like, you get a gold star on your chart, and whoever gets the most gold stars, it's like, woo, they really made progress with what they were doing. And oh, look, God loves me. Look what I'm doing. We don't earn his love. We don't get on the good list versus the naughty list. That doesn't exist. We're already saved by grace. We're already his children. But something happens that we get a deeper and more knowing relationship with Jesus as a result. In addition to the good message it's going to give to everyone else, this is where this passage is going. In fact, the very next passage that we are going to look at next week talks about the example of Christ. It tells us that Jesus suffered under some pretty harsh bosses. He was insulted. He was beaten. He was rejected. He was put to death under earthly authorities in his life, and he didn't even retaliate, even though he could have. That's the message next week. We're going to look at Jesus as our ultimate example of submitting and what God did because he followed the will of God. I mean, he could have let some of his glory out while he was being crucified, couldn't he? He could have done the thing that he did with the disciples where he transfigured and his face began to glow and all of his clothes began to glow, and he could have made all those people fall down and being scared of him and whimpering. But he didn't do that. He could have made his eyes become like fire, like it says in Revelation 1, and he could have made them laser beams and like and burned them all up with his eyes, but he didn't do that. He could have called down legions of angels that would have taken them all and taken them away and done whatever they wanted to these guys who were persecuting Jesus, but he didn't. Jesus went through with it for the Lord's sake. It was God's plan. When you and I suffer for doing God's will, for doing his plan, something happens in our soul if we let it. Jesus comes alongside of us in the midst of our suffering and he says, "Welcome to the club. I've been through this before. I know exactly what it's like. And I'm going to be with you through all of this. If you need to vent to someone, come to me. Don't go to everybody else. Come to me. If you just need to cry for a while, come to me. You can have my shoulder. If you need help with something, help to endure this, help to get up the next morning, help to do it all over again, I'll be with you every step of the way because I know what it's like." And something happens in that camaraderie that you're going to work with Jesus. He's with you at that job. And what it begins to do is transform this idea that I'm not going to work to earn a paycheck, though you are. That's not primarily what you're doing. I'm not going to work to impress my boss to get a promotion. I'm not going to work to just further myself along in my career. I'm going to work to serve Jesus. He's given me these talents. He's given me my mind. He's given me my time. And I'm going to serve him. It transforms your whole view of your job. Don't leave Jesus at home. Don't leave him in the car. He's coming with you to work. And you're serving him. Doesn't matter who sits in that chair above you. You're serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Your job becomes a ministry. And you serve him all day long. And I know it's hard. And he knows it's hard. But he's with you. That's how we are to work. In fact, the Apostle Paul knows exactly what it was like to go through suffering for living in God's will. And he said it taught him that nothing in the world matters as much as knowing Jesus. He said, you could take everything in the world. I don't care. He said, I consider all these other things that were to my credit, I count them as garbage. Actually, the real word is dung. I count it as dung for this compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. In verse 10, get this. Go ahead and move it forward. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I wish the verse ended there. I want to know Christ. I want to know like the power to come and just change everything and let's go and let's be on a crusade for everything in life. But he says, and I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Oof. Why? Becoming like him in his death. Is it your aim to live like Christ died? How did he live? How did he die? He died forgiving others. He died serving the will of his Father. He died letting others do the wrong things, and yet he was going to stay the right way. He didn't insult people. He didn't make a big fuss for his cause. He was willing to suffer somehow to obtain the resurrection from the dead. As Christ gave up everything, then the new life came. That's a spiritual principle that's true even at work. As I give up, as I lay myself down, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, there cannot be new life. I'm going to give up myself because in losing my life, I actually gain my life. That's how it works. And you can let Christ be powerful. You can let him answer prayer. You can let him do all of the work. And then you have Christ. I want to know Christ. Is that your heart's cry? I'd like to invite us to pray as we conclude here. And if you are still in the workforce, I want to invite you to pray that God will show you how to serve Jesus at work. How not to leave Jesus at home, but to know he's with you. Pray he would teach you how to serve him at work. Go ahead, take a minute. Maybe that involves how you will do the quality of your work. Maybe it involves how you'll speak to others. Maybe it involves how you'll respect your boss. Maybe you are the boss. How you'll set the environment in your culture of your workplace. Here's the next question. Is there anything you need to repent of how you have been at work? Maybe if you're retired, you kind of scroll back through your years. Is there anything you need to repent of? Or if you're currently working, anything you need to repent of? Any gossip, complaining, defiance, stealing? Fill in the blank. I don't say that so that we can feel more guilty, but so that it can lead us to freedom and forgiveness. If there's anything you need to make right, there's something so freeing about coming back and making something right where you have wronged things. Jesus has forgiven you, but he may want you to, out of obedience, go back and do something to make it right, to apologize to someone or change something. And if you have a boss over you, pray for your boss. Pray for your company. And if you're not working right now, pray for someone who is working. Jesus, we take these words that you've given us and it speaks to our hearts. May you continue to sift this down into our hearts and minds as we step into a new week. And Lord, change us. May we become the best kind of workers that are out there because we go to work with you and for you. And we glorify your name. Thank you for this great, wonderful group of people today, God. What could happen if we are the light of the world, the salt of the earth going out into all the workplaces around this area? How could it be transformed? Imagine, Lord, we imagine if all the Christians, all of your followers live in a way that we are the light of the world. What could it be like? Jesus, do a great work through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.